talking about metaphors to the church, and we've been talking about reckoning and faith in regards to that. And we're going to return to that. We're going to be picking up where we left off last time. And we're going to be looking at, we looked at the body of Christ, and we looked at the perfect man. I want to go back and review the new man and the new creation and look at how that affects our life today. That's my plan for today. But before we do, let's take a look at Hebrews 11. Okay, so we've been looking at the fact that we have a metaphor of the Christ. And that's in the mind of God, that he sees us in the Christ. Now, the reason he sees us in the Christ is because we are in Christ. And I've been spending weeks and weeks on this because it's misunderstood. It's not being fine line detailed. In Christ is where the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the person of Christ as it relates to his humanity. So you're baptized into Christ. That's not equivalent to the Christ. The Christ is the body, the church, with the head. And this metaphor is going to cease at the rapture. We've proven that to you week after week after week. But being baptized into Christ is going to have eternal ramifications. The Christ, we covered last week again and for weeks and weeks before, and I want to keep going over these things. The Christ after the rapture will be the complete man or the perfect man. Right now, the Christ is being edified and built up under the head, the Lord, as he builds it up. Now, we are imputed in Christ, and we've been covering many different things. So one of the aspects of which God illustrates, what does it mean to be imputed into the person of Christ as he relates to his humanity? What does it mean? Well, one of the aspects is illustrated, and we're going to come back to it today, is the Christ, which is a body with a head, where spiritual gifts function underneath the head to build up this body and receive nourishment from the head. It will become, at the rapture, the complete or perfect man. Other illustrations of being baptized into Christ was what? We covered some major ones. The vine and branches, where Christ is the vine and we are the branches. It's an illustration, people. This is an illustration, an analogy, a metaphor, a figure of speech to represent what does it mean to be baptized into Christ at present. Well, one of the ways is we're under the head and we're like a body and we function under the head and we do it. The other way is we are vines and branches. Now, are we really a grapevine? Is Christ really the grapevine root and we're really branches? No, it's a metaphor. It's an illustration. that represents a truth that we cannot bear fruit apart from him. But we can bear fruit, and that fruit can increase. The fruit of the Spirit can grow to where you can feel at ease in the vine, in that position in him, and produce much fruit. Another illustration was the shepherd and the sheep. Is the church really actually a ba-ba sheep with a fleece? It's an illustration. We're in one flock under one shepherd because we are in Christ, and he guards, guides, and protects the sheep. It's an illustration of the relationship of Christ and the church and being in Christ. Many people are making this equal this. This is an illustration. This is a bigger truth, is what I'm trying to say. Being immersed in the person of Christ in God's mind, where he counts us to be, that's going to be our future. That's where I'm heading to. The other was the temple, where we are placed upon the foundation, Christ, as living stones. It's illustrating the fact that we in holiness, being in Christ, we're seen as a residence, as a place where God in the future is going to be resident when it's complete. We studied that. These are all illustrations, metaphors of what it is to be in the mind of God by the Holy Spirit, baptized into the person of Christ as it relates to his humanity, not his deity, not Mormon. As it relates to his humanity, not his deity, but it's the person. You're baptized into Christ. Now, with this, God reckons us in these positions. When we believe the gospel, he reckons us in Christ. What does reckoning mean? Reckoning is a term which means to logically count something to be true. It's an accounting term, logizomai. It's logical. Now, the reason it's logical to count us to be in Christ, because that's our future, and the Father knows what he's going to do in a moment of time from his perspective. We are going to be that. We will be made into the complete or perfect man. He's able to do it, and so he counts it to be true now, and he tells us to likewise, in a similar way, not identical, but in a similar way, likewise, take your mind and also count yourself to be in these relationships illustrated, because we're in Christ. So, what I want to start off with this morning, if I get the cobwebs out of my head, is these are mental things. God counts it to be true, logizomai. He logically imputes and reckons to be things that are not. He reckons them. We heard this from Pastor Schaefer last week. He reckons them, accounts them to be right now. Why? Because he will do it. Now, you are to reckon those things also. Now, what I'm going to bring into here is we've been through this before. Reflect or frame. Pastor Schaefer went through these last week. reckoning, logizomai, counting something to be so, is always based upon what? Something future or something that's present? It's something either past or present. Something that's in the past, that's been done, that has present. So reckoning always starts at a past point and goes to the present. Faith, what? So this goes from a fixed point to a time of something being established. Faith is always what? Future. If you have it, why do you hope for it? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. So faith starts at a fixed point where you believe something that will occur in the future. So this reckons something that is established. This believes, gives substance to something that is yet to be done, but will be done. And what is this? Phroneo. This is, you restrict your mind. You place boundaries on your mind. And you've placed boundaries on your mind where you're limiting where that mind is going to go. So it hits this, bounces back. Goes here, bounces back. That's why it's reflecting. It establishes a limit to where the mind is going to go. It sets boundaries on thinking. I will go this far in my thinking, and then I'll bounce back. So reflective thinking, you might hear that or read it in books, or you might hear frame of mind. That also is in Green's lexicon with the word phroneo. They're both the same, they're related. You restrict your mind and then reflect on thoughts in those boundaries. Now, having said all of that, let's go to Hebrews 11. I think that's where I told you to go. Okay? So in Hebrews chapter 11, we have an illustration. It's a real life event that illustrates how faith and reckoning are buddies. Faith and reckoning work harmoniously together. They work together with Abraham, and they work together with you. You are to reckon certain things while believe, and that belief will cause you to do certain actions because you believe it. And it's based also in harmoniously working. I'm getting tongue-tied. It works together, that belief, with reckoning established facts. So we read in Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. So Abraham offered up Isaac. What does this verse tell us already? As he was going to offer up Isaac, what did he already have? If he offered up Isaac, put him on the altar, was going to offer him up, he already had something before he did that. And it tells us in what we just read what he had. He did that by what? Faith, which means the faith was there already. If he did it by faith, he had faith. And faith is always in a what? A promise. So Abraham had a promise that was to him, And he believed God. And having believed God, having that faith, we haven't established what the promise is yet, but having faith in a promise, he already had that when he offered him up. Now let's read on. By faith, Abraham, when he was tempted, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only unique son. It was the only son of his kind. Did Abraham have other children? He had Ishmael. I heard that over here. He had Ishmael, and Ishmael was his firstborn. Through Hagar. But why was Isaac his only unique son? It's going to tell us. Of whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Keep your finger here and go to Genesis 22, then we'll go to 21. This is verse chapter 22 is Abraham offering up Isaac according to command of God. And in verse 5, and Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And what else did he say? Come again to you. So he was believing something because his purpose here is to go up and offer up who? Isaac as a sacrifice. But what is he telling these young men? We'll come back to you. Do you see that? Now, how could he say that? How could he say to these men that we're going to come back? Well, he was believing something. What did he believe? Chapter 21, verse 12. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad. He's telling him to let Ishmael go with Hagar and to keep Isaac. Because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. Why? Why? For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. There's the promise. You get Ishmael out, you get Hagar out, because even though he's the firstborn, the promised seed is Isaac. Isaac is the one that the covenant promises are going to be inherited to. He's the heir. He's the one who inherits the promise, not the firstborn Ishmael. By the way, that's contrary to all that Muhammad taught. They say Ishmael was. The Bible says Isaac is. What did Abraham believe? He believed and he did send Ishmael out with Hagar and kept Isaac. Why? Because he was believing God that Isaac is the promised seed. He's the one who's going to inherit Genesis 15. He's the one who's going to inherit the two covenants in Genesis 17. He is the promised seed. He believed that. Back to Hebrews. So Abraham, when he put Isaac up on that altar and he was going to sacrifice him, the first thing he did is he believed a promise of God. He already had faith. It was by faith he offered him. He already had the faith. What did he believe? He believed God. He believed a promise from God. What promise? he believed not Genesis 15, but here he's believing that Isaac is the promised seed. And if the Lord wants me, God wants me, Jehovah wants me to sacrifice him, then I'll sacrifice him, and somehow he'll have to be resuscitated. Because he's the promised seed. That's good right there, but it's not the end of the story. Let's go back to Hebrews 11. It gives us more information. What are we discussing so that we don't lose our track? Reckoning and faith work harmoniously, what? Together. They're buddies. They work together. They get along. They're happy pals. Okay? Whatever works in your head. But let's read on. Verse 18, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Who said it? Jehovah said it. Did Abraham believe that? Yes. Now verse 19. Now we have the word accounting. What do you think that word is? It's reckoning. And I think they're, correct me if I'm wrong, it's a temporal participle. I'm looking at my King James, so I don't have my Greek open right now, but if my recollection is correct, it's a temporal participle. And Pastor Schaefer saying yes, so I agree then. Okay. So a temporal participle would be translated, he believed and he offered Isaac by faith, because he believed that Isaac is the promised seed, God promised it. Back in Genesis 21:12, he said that. And so then when in Genesis 22, Jehovah says to sacrifice him, Abraham went back to the promise that Isaac is the promised seed, and he believed God. So by faith, he offered him. But by faith, as he was offering him, what was he doing also as he was offering him? We have the temporal participle of verse 18. While reckoning. While logically reckoning in his head, what? An established fact. What has Abraham in all of his life come to the point to realize that here that was established in the past that he could reckon it right now at the present that it's still a fact? Verse 19. While reckoning that God had the ability, God was able to raise him up even from a quality of dead ones, from which also he received him in a parable, a figure, the lamb. But what we want here is why I'm coming to this is faith and reckoning work hand in hand. While he believed a promise of God, he was obedient and he offered the sacrifice, was going to offer his son as a sacrifice. What was he doing while he believed that Isaac was the promised seed? He was reckoning. He was counting logically to be true that what? That God Almighty had the ability to do what he said he will do. He had come to a point in his life where he has seen in the past where God repeatedly has demonstrated his power and take and preserved Abraham over and over again. Even when Abraham was a scoundrel, God still had the ability even to rescue Abraham when he was a complete ignoramus fool. Oh, didn't he? Do you remember when he went to Pharaoh and he said, Sarah is my sister? So he'd give his own wife. What kind of a heel is that? Give his own wife to another man. Why? Because he's afraid they would kill him. Now, I grant you, he didn't have what we have. We don't have to fear. Did Abraham offer up Sarah to protect his own skin once? Twice. By the way, Sarah must have been a really, really pretty woman. Because even when she's what we would consider an old lady, those guys are lusting after her. So she must have been what we would call a looker. Okay. So they wanted her and Abraham had her, but Abraham was willing to let her go for his own skin. Who delivered him and Sarah? God did. What about when Lot was held captive by all of those kings and Abraham goes after them in Genesis, 14, 15? And he goes after all of those kings with a small group of men and he defeats kingdoms. And he comes back and he's sulking and he realizes and he says, wow, what was I thinking? I went and took my slaves and went out there after that to get Lot back. And I could have died. And if I died, my steward, my head slave, he'd get my inheritance. By the way, that shows you how much... That's here in my study. We're going to get there on the marriage. I told you once, we're going to get maybe next week. Being co-heirs and co-rulers with Christ isn't guaranteed because you're the bride of Christ. That's what I'm going to be studying next week. That's because of imputation and something that God gives us. Off the subject. So Sarah, even though she's the bride of Abraham and married to him, she wouldn't have got the inheritance. She was a possession. And God comes, the pre-incarnate Son of God comes and talks with Abraham. And what does he say to Abraham? I am your exceeding great reward and your shield. I'm the one who delivered you. I'm the one who gets who gives you what you get, and I'm the one who protected you. Get it straight. And your seed will be like the stars. And then Abraham believed God and he was saved. So Abraham, why am I doing all of this? If you go through Genesis, and I haven't exhausted it, even taking Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, even with using his father, even when he tells him to leave his family and he doesn't. Anyway, you can look back at all of that. Who's the one who had the ability and the power to always do what he said he was going to do? Abraham in Genesis 22, it tells us in Hebrews 11:19, finally came to a place where he was able to reckon that God is who he says he is, and he's able to do what he says he's going to do. So he reckoned that God had the ability to do what he said he's going to do. Now, what did he say he's going to do? The faith. That he's going to raise up, he'll have to, if I sacrifice Isaac, he'll have to raise him up again. And I reckon that he has the ability based upon the fact that I know that he has revealed that he is God Almighty. El Shaddai. God Almighty. So he was reckoning that God has the ability to do what he wants. And he believed God that Isaac is the promised seed. And so having faith while reckoning, he was able to do God's will. Why did I spend all this time? Because faith and reckoning are buddies. They work harmoniously. Phroneo is found in Colossians 3. It's found, by the way, I wrote a whole paper on this once. This isn't the only place. So don't limit yourself to Colossians 3. Since ye then be risen, co-raised in the Christ, continually keep seeking those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and set your, now you have the word affection. That word affection is phroneo. It's your restrictive thinking on things above. What is this basically saying? You have what God has reckoned you in Christ, and you have an identity in Christ, in the heavenlies. That's your future. What he reckons you to be right now in Christ, he shall do in the future. So there's a promise also associated with reckoning. God reckons things that are not, but shall be. This was Pastor Schaefer's message last week. So we're to reckon and believe that it will happen. And we're then to restrict our thinking to that things above. So reflective restricting thinking is putting parameters, putting restrictions on your mind, where your thoughts are going to go. It puts limits, and then you bounce around and reflect upon those limits. Here the limits are who you are in Christ in the heavenlies. That's your identity, not here. I had people, when I used to work down the street down here, I had people come in the pharmacy and they'd call me names that I don't want recorded on the tape. That was their opinion. They'd call me nasty things. Now, I could lose my reflective thinking. I could lose my parameters and begin to look at things of the earth here and hear what this lowlife, Oregon has all different kinds of slugs. There's red ones, green ones, there's brown ones, and there's fools that come in the pharmacy. There's still slimy slugs. Now, I can come down to the low life of a slug on this level and get my mind there and say, he thinks I'm this, and I could lose everything and lose the parameter of my thinking and probably want to take his head and slam it onto the counter. But you don't. Sometimes what I do is, this is no joke, I did say this to someone once. I get my mind up in here, and I restrict my thinking to, this is who God says I am. This is my identity from his perspective. And I'm going to agree with God. I'm going to agree with the Lord. I'm going to agree with my Heavenly Father. That's my identity. And then I can see things in a proper perspective, and then I can say to the low-life slug, I mean, that's the best. It doesn't, unless he believes, that's the best it's going to be for him. And I say to myself, and I did say it to one customer once, I said, you know, I'm going to see you again someday. Ain't going to be like this. It's not going to be this way then. But we wait. The tide will turn. It'll be different. So restrictive, reflective thinking are both related. Again, some people don't understand this. You set a frame, a restriction on your mind. That's the frame of mind. And then you reflect within those limits. That's reflective thinking. They're both true. And while we're doing this, we can believe a promise of God. I already mentioned one. We shall be like Christ one day. My position will become the perfect man someday. It will happen. Do you believe it? If you believe it, it's going to change your activities now. You're not going to act the same if you have a restrictive thinking on things above and you're believing what God has there. By the way, that means you have to be spiritual, but that's another topic. We'll save that for later. What did you say? You were quoting me last week. What did I used to say? Is that it? We'll cover that another time. I don't know. Whatever. We can believe. And then we can reckon. Yes, I am that right now in Christ. I reckon myself. That's what Richard's speaking on. In a certain way. And I shall be that way in the future. Because here, just like Abraham, the triune God is able to do it. So this is three kind of thinking. Faith is saying what God says is true in a promise to me. Reckon on established facts that it logically counted to be true right now, these established facts, and I restrict my mind to certain thinking. By faith, while reckoning, Abraham was able to do something. By faith, while reckoning, and restricting your mind, the Holy Spirit can work out through you and you can accomplish something. I still have some time left. I covered those. I didn't think I was going to make it this far. Okay. Great. So, let's go to the Ephesians 4:13. Here we have in verse 12, the resurrected Lord gave gifts. And verse 13, these gifts are going to continue to minister in verse 12 to the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ for how long? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect. Here we have the perfect or complete man. So this, the Christ, will become the perfect man. So at the rapture, the Christ with the under the head, with the functioning of the spiritual gifts, is going to change to where it becomes the perfect man. Now, that's a promise. That my position will become complete. There'll be no more need for spiritual gifts and edifying, no more need for the head to nourish through spiritual gifts to the body. It's going to end sometime. Till, that's a time word. Until, time word. It's not going to be like this forever. Till we all, everyone who's in Christ, will be part of the perfect man. The perfect man. Now, the perfect man is also identified. He's also the new man, the new man Christ, excuse me, which is going to become the perfect man. The Christ is also called the new man. The new man. Let's see, Ephesians 3, verse 4. Whereby, when you read, you may understand, you may put it all together. Understanding is to put all the facts together. Understand my knowledge in the specific mystery concerning the Christ. So here we're told in verse 3 that the Christ has a mystery that's associated with it. Now, a mystery is what? Who wants to tell me? I know you've been over this a zillion times. A mystery is what? Is it something mysterious? Is it something you have to wait till the end to find out what it is? A mystery. Who is it that always used to take the mystery books and read the last chapter first? I forgot. Was it Grant's Pass? But somebody couldn't wait, read the end. And to me, that would ruin the whole book. But a mystery is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but now is revealed. So when Paul says there's a mystery concerning the Christ, means it's not revealed in the Old Testament, but it is revealed in the New Testament. So let's read on. So we were in what, 3:4, the mystery concerning the Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is, see, it was not revealed. But where was it? It wasn't revealed, but where was this information? In God's mind. God knew what he's going to do. He just didn't tell everyone. That's another point. You don't have to tell everything that's on your mind. Okay? Unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of this promise in Christ by the gospel. Dropping down to verse 9. And to make all, not all men, all saints, it goes back to verse 8. King James puts all men, cross out men. It's italicized, it was applied by the editors. We're not trying to make everybody in the whole earth, the whole human race, know this. But to make all saints, saints who have the Holy Spirit, who can put things together, who can be illumined, who can be taught, to make all saints, verse 8, see the saints? All saints see what is the dispensation of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages had been hid. This is another mystery. It's this dispensation is a mystery. And I want to go to chapter 2. So let's go to chapter 2. To look at this mystery concerning the Christ. Verse 11. Therefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is made by circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So Gentiles were without God. They were separated from Israel where the covenants were. Now there's a change in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who at one time were far off from who? They were far off from God. God was in Israel and they had no contact with him, are made near by the blood of Christ. Where are we made near to in Christ? Are we made near to Israel or are we made near to the Father? Okay, I'm emphasizing this because if you read Reformers, they're going to say that we were far off from Israel and we've been made near to Israel and that we've inherited, we are spiritual Israel. That's why I'm emphasizing this. We were far off from God, now we've been made near. In Christ, we're in the third heaven, we're at the right hand of the Father. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, and had broken down the middle wall of partition, having rendered inoperative by his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments and ordinances, for to, now we have the word make there in the King James, it's the word to create. To create in himself, we are imputed in Christ. We are created in him, in his person. We are created in him of the two, one new man, so making peace. What I'm getting here and putting chapter 3 and chapter 2 is where I should have went to, is what you have is a mystery concerning the Christ. Now, the Christ, the mystery, first of all we can see is that it is a new creation. Is this the mystery? A mystery is something that's not revealed in the what? Old Testament. Is that the mystery? Is the mystery that there's a new creation? No. Keep your finger here. Go to Psalm. Richard showed me this. Psalm 102. This is one of the things that the Jews could not understand. They searched the scriptures, Peter tells us, back and forth, trying to understand who are these people that are discussed in the Old Testament that we don't know who they are. And so in Psalm 102, verse 18, this shall be written for the generation to come and the people, not only the generation of Jews to come, but also to the people who shall be bara. This is bara. Who shall be created shall praise the Lord. The Jews didn't understand this verse. They looked at it and they understood Israel. They understood the Gentiles. But who are these people that are going to be created? They didn't know who they were. But they knew there was going to be a new creation of people. But who? They searched the scriptures back and forth and they couldn't figure it out. Who are these ones that are created? So the Old Testament did reveal that there was going to be a new creation of people who would praise the Lord. By the way, there's another psalm where it says Christ is going to praise, speak to, call them brethren, and he talks about that in the psalms. Who are these people that are his brethren? Who are these people who are going to be created? The Jews didn't know. But we come to Ephesians, and in Ephesians 2, we see that the new creation, which was spoken of in the Old Testament, is the Christ, the new man, new in time and new in quality. And it's a new creation. But is that the mystery that is spoken of in chapter 3? No. In chapter 3, the mystery that he said concerning the Christ in chapter 3, verse 4, wherein when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not revealed. But verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. So in verse 6, we have, now I'm going over. In verse 6, we have half of the mystery. Only half. The first thing we have in verse 6 in the mystery is that Jew and Gentiles are going to be what? Equal. In the Old Testament, what was revealed about the Jews? They're going to be the top dog. Whenever God comes and reveals the promise, Israel, which has been trampled underfoot, is going to be the head of the dog, no longer the tail. They're going to be the one that wags the tail because they're the head. Now, Paul says, he also in Colossians, I think it's chapter 2, but don't hold me at that. He says this mystery concerning the Christ. It's also in Colossians. And in Colossians, he said that he might have boldness to speak this, because you can understand, as Paul went out and he went to the Jews and he said, Jew and Gentile are co-heirs. They both get the same thing and they're equal in Christ. What did the Jews want to do? Kill him. Kill him. No, the Jews are number one. I used to have a Hebrew professor who used to say, I wish I had a little Jewish blood in my veins. Why? Turn to Galatians chapter 3, the second half of the story, and then I'll quit. Chapter 3, verse 27. For as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ as an outward garment. Now verse 28. In him, I'm going to retranslate this. It says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. It's much stronger in the original. In him there cannot be Jew or Gentile. In him there cannot be bond or free. In him there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, in Christ, when we get our head wrapped around this mystery, they're Jew and Gentile are equal. Why are they equal in Christ? Is because they're a new race. So the mystery concerning the Christ is that this new creation, which was prophesied in the Old Testament, is a new race where whoever, Jew or Gentile, is baptized into Christ, they're no longer Jew or Gentile. So actually, it's a misnomer when you go down the street, which always irks me a little bit, and you go down and you hear, this is a Swedish Baptist church. This is a Afro-American Baptist church or whatever church. Or this is a German church or English church or a Mexican church. That's where we got saved. No, we got saved at Calvary, but we went first to the first Spanish Baptist church of Brentwood before we were saved. But they had Spanish Baptist church. They only Spanish and they spoke. Okay, I understand the language barriers. But that's a misnomer. You see, we don't look at each other. If you have your mind up above, we are one in Christ. And we are all no longer Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female, but we are one. Now, where is that? That's in Christ. Now, that's true. Down here on earth, we have differences. But in Christ is where we should get our mindset. And we shouldn't be having distinctions in the fellowship. By the way, I got to go. I got to stop. But I did have that back east in the church. They were very prejudiced. I met with a man the other day who's super prejudiced against Mexican. No place in this congregation. No place. We're a new race. We'll pick up there next week. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you that as we reckon that indeed we are in Christ right now, and that's how you see us, that's our identity, we can believe that in the future that will be our reality. We will be as we are imputed. And that can affect our activity right now as we restrict our mind. We thank you for that in Christ's name.